Father, thank you so much for the time that we have this afternoon to be one with another and with you as we're looking at how we can help people to make decisions and how we can help them to overcome objections. We know that this is something that's not about us. It's about you and the impress of the Holy Spirit upon a person's heart. And we are simply desiring to work in concert with you that others might inherit eternal life. We thank you for being with us this afternoon, for helping us not just to gather information here, but to be able to put it into practice when the moment arrives and you inspire us to do so. Thank you for being with us this afternoon. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, before I dive into the presentation, just once again, if you are interested in learning a little bit more about the NETS program, or if you want, you could have Jenny autograph the back of it. She's got a little testimony on there. Please feel free to pick up one of those. I still have a few more up here. And also, if you want more information about the program, just fill out that card, fill out what's on the back. There are several different things on there, just to kind of run through them real quick. If you're interested in finding or hearing what's going on at the NETS program and where we're doing various trainings, where the speakers will be, you can just sign up for the NETS newsletter, and that just keeps you in the loop with everything that's happening. The four-month certificate course is the one that Jenny went through. It really covers the gamut of soul winning, from A to Z, top to bottom, beginning to end. If you're in need of prayer, would like prayer, please check that. NETS Express is a weekend training class that we do. It's a Friday, Sabbath, Sunday, usually about 12 hours of content that we do. And we do that not necessarily at our location, but if there's enough interest, say maybe 50 people who'd be interested in coming out to a weekend training, we'll come out to, say, New York Conference someplace and hold that. If you want additional information on any of our programs, you can do that. And also, there's the last two options. I'd like to sponsor a student, or I would like to make a donation. What we found is that there are many, many people who feel impressed to come to the NETS program, but not all of them have the financial ability to do that. And so many of them are reliant upon the gifts of others to come to the program. Some people can't come, but can help sponsor a student. And so if you fall into that category and you'd like to make a donation to the Student Scholarship Fund, you can just make a check out or however you want to do it to Atlantic Union Conference and the NETS Student Scholarship Fund. And there are a lot of students who are very, very grateful for the generosity of others. So you can think about that. Yes. You can sponsor for as much or as little as you'd like. If you wanted to send a student all the way through the program to cover their housing and their tuition, it's $4,100 for the four-month course. So that's the tuition and the housing for a student. And anything shy of that is much appreciated as well. Like I said, we get a lot of students who will start the application process to come to the program, and then they're just not able to get enough funds together and they have to withdraw their applications. So we don't like turning students away who are feeling impressed by the Lord, but at the same time, we have to make sure that the program has enough funds to keep moving too. So it's trying to find that balance, and a lot of it is from the generosity of others who want to help a student come through. So again, if you want more information, please feel free to visit with me and make sure that I saw a stack of some cards, I think, in the basket there. And if you'd like to drop that card in there, I'll be happy to take it back home with me, and we'll make sure we stay in touch. So let's talk about gaining decisions. Do you think there's going to be anybody in the kingdom who hasn't made a decision? No, everybody to some level or another has made a decision about becoming part of the kingdom of heaven. So let's talk about how we help people decide for Jesus. I'm going to start with just a little cartoon here. I know you can't make it all out there from where you are, so I'm going to zoom in on just a couple of the frames as we go through. We have here in our first frame a well-meaning Christian gentleman with a tract in his hand who sees an individual who needs to know Jesus a little bit better. So gripping his tract in his hand, he sneaks up on this fellow who is smoking a cigarette, drinking a beer, and thinking, naturally, shallow thoughts, shallow thoughts, shallow thoughts. He then leaps in the air with the tract in his teeth, screaming, "Banzai," grabs the fellow by the neck, and screams, "Believe or die." Well, he's making progress because, as you can see, the fellow has dropped his beer and his cigarette, so maybe that's progress. He takes the tract, crams it down the other fellow's throat, screaming, "Take my tract and believe." And the other fellow finally breaks free of our well-meaning Christian and runs away. Our Christian will not be thwarted. He screams, "You must believe." And as the fellow goes further off into the distance, our friend says, "Well, at least I sowed some seeds." Well, what do you think? Is that the best way to help people make decisions for Christ? Probably not. Is it a way? It's a way, but I think, how many of you would agree with me, there's probably better ways? Okay, certainly there are better ways. This is not the direction we want to head. And I should also, little qualification here, I'm a big believer in literature evangelism, just maybe not this route, right? But there's wonderful things that happen as a result of literature evangelism. So let's talk about how we represent Jesus and how that has an impact on whether or not others choose to follow him. The question is asked, do we represent Jesus? Ellen White says this, "Some pride themselves on being outspoken, blunt, and rough, and they call this frankness." Now, have you ever met somebody who said, "Well, you know, I told my Catholic friend about the identity of the Antichrist and the role that the mark of the beast is going to play in end time, and I let him have it and gave him a whole Bible study, and they didn't accept it, but now they know, and now they're accountable, and I've done my part." How many of you have known anybody who's done something like that? Okay, hopefully it hasn't been us, but perhaps it has been. She says, "Some pride themselves on being outspoken, blunt, and rough, and they call this frankness, but it is not rightly named. It is selfishness of the deepest dye. These persons may have virtues, they may be liberal and have kind impulses, but their discourteous manners render them almost insupportable. They criticize, they wound, they say disagreeable things. Does the character they are cultivating represent Jesus? Will it fit them for the society of heaven? We shall do well to examine ourselves to see what manner of spirit we are cherishing. Let us learn to speak how? How? Gently, quietly, even under circumstances the most trying." It's when somebody is giving you a difficult time and you respond with a Christ-like manner that people around begin to see the difference between the two attitudes. Even under circumstances the most trying, let us control not only our words, but our what? Our thoughts and imagination. Let us be kind, courteous in our words and deportment. That's from Gospel Workers, page number 431. So as we are interacting with others, we have to keep this in mind. It's not just what we say, it's also what? How we say it and how we present ourselves before them. I'd like to give you a couple of resources that you can pick up at online or at the ABC. The one on the left is a little bit more difficult to find. It's out of print right now, but from time to time you can still stumble across them if you keep your eyes peeled. It's a book called Persuasion by Mark Finley. Any of you heard of this fellow before? Right? I think probably just about all of us, one of the most well-respected and loved soul winners in the church today. Certainly a great deal of experience. Persuasion by Mark Finley. another one, which is a little easier to get a hold of, is Luis Torres' book, Gaining Decisions for Christ. Both of them excellent. The Persuasion one, like I said, you'll have a little harder time getting a hold of, but if you can find one, it is worth its weight in gold. Let's take a look at Matthew 4, verse 19. We talked about this or visited it in our sermon this morning. Matthew 4, 19, Jesus says, "Follow me and I will do what? I will make you fishers of men." Keep this in mind. When we choose to follow Jesus, he's the one who makes us a fisher of men. We don't just come out of the gate saying, "I'm going to become a fisher of men." Our goal is to do what? Follow him. If we choose to follow him, then that gives him permission to step into our lives and to turn us into a fisher of men. What would be another way that we could say a fisher of men? What's a fisher of men? A disciple? A disciple's good. Anything else? That's accurate. What else? A fisher of men would be an evangelist or a soul winner of some variety, right? So if we choose to follow Jesus, his promise is, if you follow me, I will turn you into a soul winner. Now, soul winners can take different forms. It could be an evangelist. It could be a Bible worker. There's a multitude of different gifts that we can use in winning souls. It's not all about knocking on doors or holding prophecy seminars, but we can, in our interactions with others, lead people to Christ. And he gives us the ability to do that when we choose to follow him completely. Soul winners are made through following Jesus and through experience. They are not born that way. Mark Finley wasn't born a soul winner. Nor was Doug Batchelor, nor was Sean Boonstra or John Bradshaw or I don't know who else. Who are some of the other beloved pastors, preachers? Eric Flickinger, I guarantee you Eric Flickinger was not born that way. Anybody else? Walter Veith, yep. Ron Halverson. Right, these are all names that we're familiar with, right? Not a one of them was born a soul winner. They all made a decision, I will follow Jesus. And when they started to follow Jesus, he gave them opportunities to share their faith. And then through some trial and error, through some instruction, through some training, through some experience, it was fine-tuned and honed to the point where they have become experienced soul winners. Soul winners are made through following Jesus and through experience. They're not born that way. When you accept Christ into your life, you also accept the call for Jesus to make you a soul winner. It's not possible for a person to genuinely accept Christ without accepting that Great Commission. Because when we accept him, that Great Commission is part and parcel of that acceptance of Jesus. So he gives us the ability, he calls us to go and win souls for him. Your profession may be something different, but your calling is to win souls for Christ. You may be a farmer, but you are to be a farmer who wins souls. You may be a doctor, but you are to be a doctor who wins souls. You may be a UPS driver, but you're to be a UPS driver who wins souls. The only reason that God has you working in a particular field is so that you can use that field and the money that's generated in that to increase the harvest for Christ when he returns. So it's not that you're there because you're supposed to be there for the sole purpose of being there. There's a bigger, more important reason for you being there. Even Jesus needed wisdom from above when he was seeking to win souls. In Isaiah 50, verses 4 and 5, it says, "The Lord God has given me the tongue of the learned, that I may know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. He wakes me morning by morning. He wakes my ear to hear as the learned. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious, neither turned my back to it." Jesus was a master of five different things, and we find them all in these verses. He was a master of the right method to use. It says here, "The Lord God has given me the tongue of the learned that I may know how." That's the method. He was also a master of the right thing to say. He knew how to do what? Right up here. To speak a word. So he knew the right thing to say. He knew the right method, how to do it. He knew the right thing to say, the word. He also knew the right time to say it. He knew how to speak a word in season. Can you say the right thing at the wrong time? Yeah, absolutely you can. Timing is of great importance when you are seeking to win somebody to Christ, because you can either invite them too soon or you can invite them too late. There is a window, there's a sweet spot in conviction that you need to be able to recognize in order to hit it at the right time to give them the greatest opportunity. It's kind of like farming or gardening. Let's say you're planting corn, and you plant your kernels of corn in your garden, and you go out there 3 weeks later, and you harvest your crop. You could do that, couldn't you? Yeah, I mean, what would your crop look like, though? It'd kind of look like a very small salad, wouldn't it? So can you harvest too soon? Yeah. What if you went out and you harvested your corn 8 months after you planted it? What do you think? You going to have good corn? Now, what are you going to have? You're going to have some feed for cows, right? You're not going to want to bite into that. Not going to be good stuff. So you can do it too early, you can do it too late. But there is a sweet spot right in the middle that is the right time to harvest that corn. And when you get good corn, is it pretty good? Corn can be tasty if you get it at the right time. So you got to have the right know the right time to say what needs to be said. Jesus was also a master of the right understanding of where true wisdom comes from. He says, he wakes me morning by morning. He wakes my ear to hear as the learned. So he recognized it's God that does it. He wakes my ear to hear as the learned. Number five, Jesus had the right attitude. It says, the Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious, neither turned my back to it. Often, we may not be obedient to God and having the right attitude when he wants us to do something. You know, maybe we put it off, we're rebellious, we turn our back to an opportunity, we don't have the right attitude in saying, Lord, thank you for opening this door for me. Let me now take advantage of this opportunity that you've given me. No one ever spoke like Jesus because no one ever lived like Jesus did. But we can have the same experience as Jesus in winning souls if we will have the same connection with heaven that he did. How connected to heaven was Christ? Pretty connected, right? Here's what Ellen White says in Desire of Ages, page 363. She says, in Christ, the cry of humanity reached the Father of infinite pity. As a man, he supplicated the throne of God till his humanity was charged with a heavenly current that should connect humanity with divinity. Through continual communion, what kind of communion? Continual communion. He received life from God that he might impart life to the world. Let's read that last sentence together. His experience is to be ours. How would you like to have that connection with heaven that Jesus had? Do you think that would rejuvenate and revitalize your Christian walk if you had that same connection with heaven that Jesus did? That's what we're to have. That's Christ's desire for us, that we would walk in the same communion with the Father that he did. And if we do that, we can begin to experience some of the things that he did. Any of you like fishing? Have you done any fishing? Kind of, sort of, depends, right? This is a picture of the largest tuna ever caught. It weighed 1,496 pounds, was caught in 1979. That's a big fish. That's a big fish. Here's a picture of the largest blue marlin ever caught, weighed more than 2,200 pounds. Here's the second largest blue marlin ever caught, 1,656 pounds. It was 17 feet long and took 2 hours and 20 minutes to catch. Have any of you ever seen on television the deep sea fishing, the boats go out and you got the guys cranking on the lines? When you pull in a fish like that, let's say you hook a blue marlin, how do you get that fish into the boat? Once he grabs a hold of the line, once you get that hook set, You crank and crank and crank and crank and crank and then throw him in the boat, right? Is that the way they do it? No, what do they do? They crank it for a while, but sooner or later, probably sooner, the fish is going to do what? I heard it over here. He's going to do what? He's going to run, right? He's going to take off. If you've got a 2,200-pound fish on the other end of your line, don't hold the line and try to crank him in, because you know what's going to happen to you real fast, right? You're going to get what? You're going to get wet. When the fish runs, you let it run. Let it tire itself out. Once it stops running, then what do you start to do? Reel him in a little bit more. What's he probably going to do somewhere along the line? He's going to run again. Let him run for a little while. Let him get tired. Bring him in a little bit more. Every time you bring him a little bit closer, he runs. You bring him a little bit closer, he runs. Bring him a little bit closer, and eventually you get him in the boat. So what do all of these big fish catches have in common? What do they have in common? Obviously, it involves a fish. What else do they have in common? Do you think anybody who caught these fish just kind of woke up one morning and said, gee, I think I'll take a walk, and oops, I stumbled across a boat, and oh, wow, how did this happen to me? But I've got a fishing line in my hand, and, you know, they study the fish. They know a little bit about the fish. Good, good. Operation? Preparation. Took some preparation. Right equipment? Yeah. They went fishing, right? They didn't sit on the shore and wait for the fish to jump on the beach, right? All of these big fish catches took intentional effort. somebody said, I'm going to go out today and I'm going to catch a fish. And I'm going to get prepared for it. And I'm going to get out of bed and I'm going to go get on a boat. And I'm going to have the right equipment and I'm going to plan ahead and we're going to go to a good fishing hole. I mean, if you want to catch big fish like this, you've got to know where they are. You can't just be, you know, spinning around in a lagoon with in a canoe. You're not going to find the big fish. You got to know where they are. Maybe go out with somebody who's caught one before, right? Learn from somebody who's got some more experience, who knows the bait to use. See, these big fish catches don't just spontaneously happen. There's a lot of intentional effort that goes on in them. Most people will never make a personal effort to come to Christ. Most of them won't. So if we're just waiting for people to come to Christ or to come to church or to get baptized, in the vast majority of cases, it's not going to happen because most people will never make a personal effort to come to Christ. So what does that mean? Steps to Christ, pages 47 and 48. Many are inquiring, how am I to make the surrender of myself to God? Desires for goodness and holiness are right as far as they go. But if you stop here, they will avail nothing. Many will be lost while hoping and desiring to be Christians. They do not come to the point of yielding the will to God. They do not now choose to be Christians. So if there are a lot of people out there who want to surrender themselves to God, who want to do good, who want to do right, but they can't for themselves choose to be Christians, what does that mean we have to do? It means we've got to help them. It's the gospel worker's duty to lead these souls to a decision for Christ. Because 99 times out of 100, people don't line up at the front doors of our churches before Sabbath school, who are from the community, and as soon as they open the doors, they run down the main aisle and say, please, can I be baptized? And I don't. Maybe that happens here. But I haven't seen that happen a lot. So that means we have to go out there to find them and to help bring them in. One of the hardest things for people to do in a Bible study or a sermon is to ask for a decision. It's fairly easy to share what you believe, to just tell somebody what you believe about Christ or about the Sabbath or death or health or whatever. That's not hard to do. The hard thing, at least in many people's minds, is to ask people for a decision. And there are three main reasons why people don't feel comfortable asking for a decision. Here are the three main reasons. Reason number one, people are afraid they'll say the wrong thing. I know what I believe, and I want to share it with somebody else, but I'm afraid that if I share what I believe and I do it the wrong way and say the wrong thing, it's going to be more difficult for that person to make a good decision. That's one reason. Second main reason, people are afraid the person is going to say no. Could that happen? If you invite somebody to accept Christ as their Savior, if you invite them to join the church or whatever, could they say no? What do you think? Sure they could. Absolutely. Number three, many people think that it's a spiritual gift that they don't have. You know, other people are able to ask for decisions, but me, I don't have that gift. So these are some fairly common reasons why people fail to ask for decisions when they're sharing what they believe with somebody else. Problem is, all three of these reasons are terrible reasons. They're absolutely just bad reasons for not asking for decisions. Let's go through them. Reason number one, many people are afraid that they'll say the wrong thing. Yeah, it could happen, but let's just say you never ask anybody to make a decision for Christ. What's the likelihood that they will make a decision for Christ if you never ask them? What's the likelihood? Just about what? About zero, right? So if you do ask them, and there's a possibility that you might say the wrong thing, do you suppose that that percentage might be a little better than zero? Yeah, you might say the wrong thing, but what might you say? The right thing, right? So the chances for the person are better if you say something rather than nothing at all. Now, that doesn't mean that we shouldn't have some guidelines for what we should share and when and how to share it, and we're going to talk about that a little bit today, but it's better to say something than nothing at all. So, second reason, people are afraid that the person will say no. Well, did people ever say no to Jesus? Yes or no? Yes, of course people said no to Jesus. Did most people say no to Jesus? Yeah, the vast majority of people said no to Jesus. In fact, we looked at how many people said yes to Jesus this morning. How many disciples did they start with in the book of Acts? Do you remember? 120. So we had 120 people at the beginning of the book of Acts, at the founding of the Christian church, who said yes to Jesus. That left an awful lot of people who said no to him, didn't it? So was Jesus' ministry a failure because he only got 120 people to say yes? Oh, far from it. That got the ball rolling. It got the Christian movement started. So people said no to Jesus. Well, is it the end of the world if somebody says no to you? Of course not. Of course not. Because they might say yes later. As you guys found out this morning, I like stories, and the stories that I like best are true stories. So here's a true story from Louisiana. A number of years ago, about 25 years ago now, there was a couple, husband and wife, who went to a Bible prophecy seminar at the Adventist church down in this little town of Lafayette, Louisiana, where I was doing a prophecy seminar. 25 years ago, they came, their schedules were kind of busy, and so it was sort of hit and miss as they were coming to the series. They got some of the pieces together, but not enough to get the whole picture, and at the end of the series, they said, well, that was kind of interesting, and they just sort of disappeared. And nobody saw them or heard from them or anything for 20 years. And then when I came to town to do a seminar, I sent out a handbill, they got the handbill in the mail, they said, you know what? This looks an awful lot like that seminar that we went to 20 years ago over at the Adventist church. Let's go check it out. And so they came out and they made a decision. They said, last time this seminar came, we missed some nights. This time, let's get the whole thing. And so they started coming out night by night. And as they came night by night, they started making those decisions that they didn't make 20 years ago. And at the end of the seminar, they got baptized. Instead of saying no, they said what? They said yes. It took 20 years. And in those 20 years, God was working, and then at the right time that handbill got into their hands, they came out and they said, now is the time. And today the husband is a deacon. I think he's an elder in the church, if I'm not mistaken. The wife is involved in the church, so just an amazing story of how sometimes it takes a little while. They said no, but eventually they said yes. Should you not ask them to decide for Jesus because you're afraid they might say no if they're ready to make a decision? No, of course not. It's true, they could say no, but they could say yes. And so give them that opportunity to say yes. So there's the first reason and the second reason. Let's look at the third reason. Third reason is many people think that it's a spiritual gift that they don't have. When you look at Acts 1, verse 8, it says, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And in Acts 26, 16, it says, "But rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness both of the things which you have seen and of the things which I will yet reveal to you." So we have been made witnesses. We have been made, what's the other word here? Ministers. Ministers and witnesses. Let's go take a look at the Great Commission. We looked at it already this morning, but let's review it real quick. Matthew 28. Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20. Actually, let's start back in verse 18. Matthew 28, starting in verse 18. In verse 18, it says, "And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations," or make disciples of all nations, "baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatever I've commanded you. And lo, I am with you even unto the end of the world. Amen." So calling people to decision is part of the Great Commission that Jesus gave to all men. We just read it. It's not a spiritual gift, but it is a command that Christ has given to how many disciples? To all disciples, to every disciple that he has. He has given that Great Commission. The promise that he will be with us till the end of the age, which is the last part of verse 20, is only valid when we are fulfilling our part of the promise, which is actively making disciples. This means leading men and women to decisions for Christ. Everyone who has a relationship with Jesus is capable of leading someone to make a decision for Jesus. If we have that relationship, we are able to help somebody else make it. Now, one challenge that that we often face when we're sharing our faith with others is in the area of asking for these decisions. What I find in a lot of cases is members will share what they believe. They'll study the Bible with people, and they'll say, okay, I've given my friend a study on the salvation, I've given them a study on the law, I've given them a study on the Sabbath, I've given them a study on the health message, I've given them a study on the Antichrist. They've done all these different studies, and we got down to the end, and we got to the study where it invites them to make a decision to join the church and be baptized, and I asked them to if they wanted to join the church, and they said no. But I don't understand why they said no, because we've done all the other studies. Well, the question is, what decisions did they make on all those other studies? When you invited them to accept Christ and did the study on who Jesus is, did they make a decision to accept Christ? When you studied with them on the law, the Ten Commandments, and grace, did they make a decision to make the commandments a part of their life? When you studied the Sabbath with them, did they decide to make the Sabbath a part of their life? See, here's what happens. If we study the Bible a lot with people, but we never ask them to make these little decisions along the way, what we do is we condition them to not make decisions. So when it's time for us to invite them to become a part of the church family, and we say, would you like to join the church? And we've never asked them to make a decision before, what's the likelihood that they're going to make a decision? About nil. Because that's what we condition them to do. We've conditioned them not to make decisions. This is kind of playing itself out in the world today. I don't know if you've noticed over the course of the last several decades, but does it seem to you that people here in the United States are less apt to step in when they see some evil being done to somebody else? Let's say somebody being robbed, or somebody being beat up, or somebody being raped, or something like that. Do we tend to jump in and help as much as we used to? No, in fact, what do we do now when we see something happening? What do we do? Right? We start recording. Isn't that what happens? Yeah. Why is that? Did it just happen? Let me suggest something to you. What type of content does television have today? Is it fairly positive content, or would you say it's, for the most part, pretty negative? Pretty negative. Is there a fair bit of violence on TV and in the movies today, video games and so forth? So let's say that I watch a lot of television, and I watch a lot of the crime, detective things on TV, maybe military things, and I watch a lot of violence, people getting beat up and killed and raped and murdered and all this kind of stuff. I'm watching it on TV regularly. As I see that happen in front of me, what can I do about it? What can I do about what I see on TV? Nothing, right? All I can do is watch what's happening. So day by day, month after month, year after year, I see violence and all I do is watch it. I can't do anything about it. What is my mind being conditioned to believe? I can't do anything about what I'm seeing. So what happens then when I'm walking down the street and the guy ahead of me gets mugged? What have I conditioned myself to do now? Nothing. I've conditioned myself to do nothing. And now what we're seeing in the news a lot is people aren't stepping in to break up these things. They're pulling out their video cameras so that they can put it on YouTube, so that they can send it to the news station. They're not doing anything. It's the same way with helping people make decisions for Jesus. If we don't ask them for small decisions along the way, we can't expect them to make a big decision when we get there, because we're conditioning them to not make decisions. Does that make sense? So it helps to make those decisions along the way. Everyone who has a relationship with Jesus is capable of leading someone to make a decision for Jesus. The most important thing to remember concerning getting a decision is to, not rocket science, it's to do what? To ask for one. Don't be so sure that they'll say no. They might just say yes. So let's talk a little bit about the ABCs of soul winning. We're going to make this really, really simple. The ABCs of soul winning. A stands for acceptance. And acceptance has several different aspects. It involves agreement. You want to agree with people where you can. Small agreements will win confidence and prepare the way for bigger agreements. Don't fracture relationships with unnecessary or harsh disagreements. So how can we agree with people? Well, let's say that you're studying the Bible with a friend of yours who happens to be, Baptist, just for the sake of argument. Let's say you've got a Baptist friend, you're studying the Bible with him, and your Baptist friend says to you, hey, you know what, I can't wait for the secret rapture because I am so looking forward to getting to heaven to be with Jesus. Now, where could you go with that? You could go several different directions, couldn't you? You could say, secret rapture, are you kidding me? I mean, that is the most foolish doctrine of devils that has ever been foisted upon Christianity. I can't believe that you, a supposedly bright person, would fall for that foolishness. Let me show you 32 texts that prove that it's not biblical. Could you go that route? Yeah, sure you could, right? Do you think you're going to get very far that way? No, of course not. So how could we exercise agreement here when your Baptist friend says, I'm looking forward to the secret rapture so that I can get to go home with Jesus? What could you say to agree with them? Yeah, well, I'm looking forward to being with Jesus too, right? I am so looking forward to Jesus coming back too. Let's pray we're both ready. Amen, brother? Do you think you're going to make more headway that way? Yeah, absolutely. So, but sometimes, I mean, we hear error and we want to come out with our fists up, right? And we want to beat down the error. Well, we don't necessarily, that may not be the most effective way. Sometimes we have to work around the error and find areas where we can agree with them. So agree with people where we can. Small agreements will win confidence and prepare the way for bigger agreements. And don't fracture relationships with unnecessary or harsh disagreements. You know, several years ago, when I was on the road traveling, we lived in an RV for 5 years. And in an RV, we spent a lot of time in RV parks. And there's a community of RVers all across the country, and they have a lot of things in common. So as you go and you stop at different parks, you meet people who have common interests. Well, we pulled into a parking space at one of these RV parks in Reno, Nevada. And into the parking space next to us pulled another RV. And how many of you know what Jelly Belly jelly beans are? Any of you know what Jelly Belly jelly beans are? Few of you do. They're like gourmet jelly beans that are the most flavorful things. They're even made with real fruit juice. So that means they're healthy, right? Okay, maybe not entirely. But they're a gourmet jelly bean. And this RV pulls in next to us, and it is painted in these enormous, colorful Jelly Belly jelly beans. And we're looking at the thing and we're going, wow. I mean, it was bright, it was brilliant, it was big, it was in your face. And so my kids, they're familiar with Jelly Belly jelly beans. They look at this thing and they go, wow, this is great. They pulled in right next to us. So, I mean, how are you not going to go over there and just say hi? I mean, the thing screams, talk to me, right? So I walk over there and I see this older fella, white hair. He's standing outside. He's starting to get his grill set up so he can cook dinner. And so I walk up to him and I say, that's quite a paint job you've got on your RV there. I mean, how many times has he heard that before, right? Like 1,000 times. So that's quite a paint job you've got on your RV there. He smiles and he looks at me and says, it's camouflage. I say, okay, right? Well, it's not helping to hide it very much. But we start talking. I said, so what's the deal? Obviously, you work with him or volunteer with him. He says, yeah, we're what we call goodwill ambassadors for Jelly Belly. And just really nice folks, really, really nice folks. And so we started talking, and he says, yeah, we spend much of the year on the road, and we go from town to town, and my wife and I are Christians and so forth. And I thought, oh, this is fantastic. You know, they're Christians. He says, well, what do you do? I said, well, I'm a speaker for a Christian radio and television ministry. I give lectures on Bible prophecy. He says, really? That's fantastic. You know, we have a hard time finding good, solid Christian teaching when we travel around and so forth. I said, well, you know, that's what I do. I give lectures on the Bible, on prophecy and things like that. He says, that's really interesting. And so he said, I didn't start out as a Christian, but in 1948, when Israel became a nation, I realized that the Bible was true. When that prophecy about Israel becoming a nation came true, I realized the Bible was true, and that really completely changed my life. It all happened in 1948. Now, question. Was 1948, when Israel became a nation, a fulfillment of Bible prophecy? No, it wasn't. Is it viewed to be a fulfillment of Bible prophecy by many Christians today? Yes, it is. So I had two options as to what I could do there, right? I could either say, 1948, Israel becoming a nation, what are you talking about? That has nothing to do with, you know, Bible prophecy. I could have gone that route, right? Or I could have done what I did, which was say, you know what? I believe Israel has an enormous role to play in Bible prophecy too. Was I being honest? Yeah, now he's talking about what kind of Israel? Literal Israel. What am I talking about? I'm talking about spiritual Israel. But do you see how I'm agreeing with him? Okay? So we built on that agreement that Israel has a big role to play in Bible prophecy. And then I said, you know what? I have a lecture that I give on the role that Israel plays in Bible prophecy as part of my lecture series. Would you be interested in it? And he said, yeah, I'd love to have it. Would you really be willing to share it with me? I said, well, I would, on one condition. You see, the lecture that I have on Israel and prophecy is actually part of a larger lecture series on the prophecies of the Bible, and they're all shrink-wrapped together, so I'd have to give you the whole set. How do you think he felt about that? He's just thrilled, right? How do you think I feel about this? Equally thrilled. This is fantastic, right? And so he was just overjoyed that I would. I said, I'll tell you what, let me run back to my RV. I'll get you a set. I'll bring it over. It's a gift from us to you. May God bless you in your travels. It'll be something that you guys can watch and so forth. I brought it back. He was thrilled. And when I left that RV, I didn't leave empty-handed either. Guess what I ended up going back to my RV with? All kinds of jelly beans, right? I mean, just all. My wife, you have to understand, she's a registered dietitian. So I show back up at the RV, I'm like, hi, dear. Got just armloads of jelly beans. So I gave away a DVD set. But God is good. So we've got to find ways to connect with people, to draw close to them and not push them away. So don't fracture relationships with unnecessary or harsh disagreements. Second step of acceptance is approval. Jesus demonstrated acceptance by agreeing where he could, approving, complimenting, and by appreciating people. They don't have to approve you before you approve them. So accept people where they are. Don't expect them to come up to your level overnight. They need time to grow just like you did, and remember where you came from. One of the mistakes that we have a tendency to make is to expect people to come from wherever they are to where we are just like that. Did you get to where you are today spiritually just like that? No, how long did it take you to get to where you are? Your entire life, right? You know, one area where this tends to play an interesting role is in the area of health. You're aware, of course, that the Adventist Church believes in the health message of the Bible, and dietary guidelines are certainly a part of that. And when you look at the Adventist Church, there's a scale of dietary health, we might say, in the area of things that we eat. So on one side of the scale, we have, of course, off the scale would be eating the things that are unclean and so forth. But we get onto the scale, and we have some of our members who are who continue or choose to eat the clean meats, like chicken, turkey, and so forth. We move a little further on the scale, and some say, well, I want to be a little healthier, so I'm going to lay off the red meats, and I'm going to eat, you know, the poultry and the chicken and so, or poultry and fish and so forth. And you get others who say, well, I want to move a little bit further on the scale, and I'm going to leave off the poultry. I'm just going to eat fish. A pescatarian is what we classify. I'm going to eat fish and eggs and cheese and things like that. And others move a little bit further, and they say, I'm going to leave the fish behind, but I still want to eat the eggs and the cheese. And we move a little bit further, and we have the group that's called the vegans. They lay off all the animal products, all the dairy, all the cheese, all the eggs, and so forth. You move a little bit further than the vegans, and you have over here the raw vegans, right? So you've got this big scale of dietary choice within the Adventist Church. Now, for the record, I happen to be a vegan vegetarian. That just happens to be where I am. Do you think I started out as a vegan vegetarian? No, of course not. I started out over here, and bit by bit, I kind of inched my way over here. Now, when I tell some people I'm a vegan vegetarian, some of the folks on this scale, on this side of the scale, you're vegan? Don't you think that's a little extreme? I mean, like, seriously, no dairy products, no eggs whatsoever? Seems a little bit harsh to me. And then on the other side, I've got the vegan raw folks who are looking at me and they're saying, you're vegan, but you're not raw? I mean, look, well, one day when you're converted, then you'll come over here and you'll join us, right? Do you see how we have this scale of where people are? Are people any more holy or less holy anywhere on this scale, yes or no? No, of course not. And yet sometimes we pick and kind of chew up people who aren't where we are on that scale. Does this happen, yes or no? Yes, it does. Are we helping things this way? No, we're not. We need to respect where people are, wherever they may be on this scale, and realize that wherever we happen to be, and I don't know where you happen to be on the scale, either here or somewhere in between, realize that somebody's not probably going to come from way over here and jump immediately to where you are, because it took your entire life for you to get where you are. And I'm picking on diet here, but you could choose any subject that you want in your Christian walk. And we move, and sometimes we go a little forward, and sometimes we go a little bit backward, and it fluctuates. But realize that people are not going to jump to where you are immediately. Let them move along at their own pace, at the pace that the Lord guides them, and don't expect them to come up to your place overnight. So let's talk about B, belief. We talked about A. What was A? A was acceptance. A is acceptance. B is belief. B is belief. God calls those things which aren't as though they are. God calls those things which aren't as though they are. That's Romans 4, verse 17. And Jesus sees people not as they are, but as they can become. How does he see you today? And see is confidence. Jesus treated people as if he expected them to make the right decision, and he spoke to them as if they already had. So let's say you've got a friend that you're trying to convince or encourage to keep the Sabbath. And you're talking to your friend, and you've shared the study with him on the Sabbath. You've shared what you believe, shared some Bible verses. And then you say to your friend, Bob, you know, it's been great studying the subject of the Sabbath with you, and you seem to understand it from the answers that you've given to the Bible study, and I know that you have expressed an interest in keeping the Sabbath, but I also know that, well, your job requires you to work on the Sabbath. You know, your employer has you scheduled for a Saturday morning shift, and I also know that you didn't get this job very long ago, and it's a pretty good paying job, and with the economy being down, it was a real coup for you to get this job. And if you were to ask your employer for this time off, I don't know what the chances are they'd give it to you. I mean, some employers are happy to do that, and others give more of a difficult time. So if you were to ask, he might not give it to you off. And if you decided to take it off, even though he didn't give you permission, I mean, you might get fired, and I know that you just bought that house, and the mortgage payment on the house is it's pretty heavy, and you've got your wife and your three kids that you need to make sure have a house over, or a roof over their head, and, you know, if you lost your job, and that'd be pretty rough for your wife, because, you know, she relies on you to feed the kids and so forth, and she can't spend time outside the home because she's got to take care of the kids, and you're really the only source of income that your whole family has, and so, you know, you see what God wants you to do, but if you did, I mean, you could lose everything. So do you want to keep the Sabbath? Seriously, what's the person going to say? No, I'm not going to do it. Why not? Because you just talked him out of it. Right? What if you took it at a totally different angle and you said, you know, the Bible says that God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. It says that he knows the end from the beginning. It says that he knows every hair on our head. And that if he loves the sparrow and takes care of the sparrow, how much more does he love and care about his children? And he has promised that if we put him first, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and what? All these things shall be added unto you. He's promised that if you put him first, he will take care of your financial responsibilities. He'll put food on your table. He'll make sure that you're clothed. He will work miracles in your behalf if you will put him first. How would you like to give him an opportunity to show how he can work in your life by putting your faith in him and making the Sabbath a part of your Christian walk? What do you think the likelihood would be better that your friend would make that decision with that presentation or with the first one? The second one, by far, right? Because you're treating him or her as if they've already made that decision, as if God has already given them that victory and shown them his glory. But you can talk them right out of it the first way. And sometimes we talk ourselves down and don't believe what God can do. But speak with confidence. Jesus treated people as if he expected them to make the right decision. He spoke to them as if they already had. The ultimate weapon in helping people decide for Jesus is the Word of God. It is far more effective, far better than any argument that you could come up with in your own words. If you can share a scripture with them from God's Word, it makes all the difference in the world. You can share your personal experience with God's Word, what God has done in your life through His Word. And nobody can argue that. Nobody can argue what God has done in your life through His Word. The Bible is the most powerful tool one can use in soul winning. A good soul winner will learn through experience the skill of using the right text at the right time for the right circumstances to get the right decision. Now, this implies something, doesn't it? If a good soul winner will learn through experience the skill of using the right text at the right time for the right decision or for the right circumstances to get the right decision, the implication is that you have to what? You have to know God's word yourself. You have to be familiar with God's word because you can't share what you don't have. You've got to have it first yourself, and then you can start to share it. If you don't know God's word very well, or if you want to know it better, there's a multitude of Bible study guides out there that you can get. They've got them from It Is Written, the Search for Certainty ones are good. You've got the Discover Bible Guides, you've got the Amazing Facts Bible Guides, and you've got a dozen other ones out there. Choose one that seems to be the best fit for you and work your way through them. And start learning them, start memorizing them. Put the scriptures in your mind so that you can share them. The Word of God has creative power, both the audible and the written. The creative energy that called the worlds into existence is in the Word of God. This Word imparts power, it begets life. Every command is a promise, accepted by the will, received into the soul. It brings with it the life of the Infinite One. It transforms the nature and recreates the soul in the image of God. That's Education, page 126. The Word of God does several things, or is several things. It is alive, Hebrews 4:15. It presents the right way to live, 2 Timothy 3:16. It gives the power to accomplish right living, 2 Timothy 3:16. And finally, it is more powerful than any of your best arguments. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, "All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for reproof, correction, for doctrine, and instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." So if we can become more familiar with the Word of God, we will become more effective as soul winners. So that brings us to the end of the first presentation. Questions that you may have on helping people make decisions. Let me toss two other, we'll call them bonus ideas out there. There are four levels of decision making that people have to come through in order to make a good decision. The four levels are information, conviction, desire, and action. Information, conviction, desire, and action. And each one of those levels has to occur in order for a good decision to be made. Somebody once said that good decisions are based on what? Good information. You can't make a good decision without good information. So if somebody doesn't have enough information on a subject and you ask them to make a decision, what's the likelihood that they're going to make that decision? Probably not very good. Like, let's say, for example, you'd never heard about the Sabbath. And I came up to you and I said, you know, the fourth commandment in the Bible says that the Sabbath, the seventh day of the week, the day we call Saturday, is God's holy day. Would you like to stop going to church on Sunday and start going to church on Saturday? Is that going to be enough for you to make a good decision? Hopefully not, right? I mean, that lacks a little bit. It would take a little bit more. So once a person has enough information, then they have to have conviction. Because you can have all the information in the world, but if you're not convicted, information is only so much information. So they've got to be convicted. Once they're convicted, then they have to have the desire to do it. You can be convicted that you need to do the right thing, but then the desire has to come. I know what I have to do, but now I want to do the right thing. And then once somebody wants to do the right thing, then what's the last section, last level? Action. Now we have to give them the opportunity to put it into action. So if you ask them to make a decision before there's enough information, before conviction occurs, before they have a desire, then chances are very good they're not going to make that decision. So we have to ask questions along the way to see if they pass those stages. And when we know they've got enough information, they're convicted, they want to do the right thing, then and only then do we ask them to make that decision, because otherwise they're going to say no and we have to backtrack and start all over again. So information, conviction, desire, and action. And the last bonus point here is, often we try to harvest fruit at the wrong time. Jesus said the harvest is plenteous, but the laborers are few. When he asks us to harvest fruit, what type of fruit are we called to harvest? Ripe fruit, right? Have you ever tried to harvest fruit that wasn't ripe? Does it come off the tree very easily? No, you've got to yank on it and tug on it and pull on it. Many times the reason that we get frustrated, we try to share our faith with others and give them the opportunity to make decisions, we ask for those decisions and they don't make the decisions, is because they're not ripe. They're green. And here we are yanking and tugging on green fruit and we're frustrated that it's not coming off the tree. If the fruit is green, leave it on the tree. Don't try to yank it off the tree. Let it sit on the tree for a while. Let it continue to ripen. Give it a little bit more food, give it a little bit more sunlight, fertilize it a little bit more, but leave it on the tree. And then when it's finally ripe, then come off and tug it, and it'll come off. So don't get frustrated by trying to harvest green fruit. That's all that's going to happen if you do.